Thank you, Adam. Now, please get your Bibles out this morning and turn, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 2. And then we're going to turn back a few pages to Colossians chapter 2, excuse me. Colossians chapter 2. And then we're going to turn back to Ephesians. Well, I'm getting it all messed up this morning. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians. I can't read my own writing this morning. Last time, we looked at verses 12 and 13 and how Christians grow into Christ's likeness. There are two things at work, God and man. And both are responsible for their works. And so to those who have been saved by grace through the blood of Christ, God now calls us to live as Christians. And this is how he works it out. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's 100% effort on our part. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's a truth and a promise. Every Christian has God at work in them, to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's happening to every Christian here right this moment by the work of the Holy Spirit in your soul. And your responsibility is to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Now, having said that, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And this is kind of a lengthy reading, but there's a purpose for that. So let's begin reading at Ephesians 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Be filled with the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand this command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. For we cannot control the Spirit of God. He blows where he wills. And yet you've commanded us to be filled with him as Christians. Help us to understand what this means, that we may be able to gain the strength, the comfort, and the help we need to live a Christ-centered life, to become more conformed to his image of grace and truth and love and goodness. Pray in his name. Amen. There's so much I wanted to bring to you from this passage, verse 18, this morning, and I fear I'll not be able to do it all, because it is a passage that means so much for us in trying to live for Christ each day, and yet is so much misunderstood. And so what I'd like to do this morning, at least, is lay the foundations for understanding what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Verse 18 is in the midst of this letter that Paul is writing to the Ephesian Christians in a city where Diana of the Ephesians was worshipped. She had a temple. And part of her worship was for the worshipers to become involved in what we would call feasting and drunkenness and orgies, because their hope was that by removing any responsibility or any self-consciousness of what they were doing, the goddess would come and fill them and comfort them and help them. And so in this passage, Paul begins these words: "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Those are two different ways of life. He's already taught us that we are sinners by nature. We are children of wrath, even as the rest, to these Ephesians. But they have been saved by grace. By grace, he says, you have been saved through faith. They've come to faith in Christ, and they were saved. But then he spends the rest of the letter from chapter 2 on explaining to the Ephesians how to live as a gracious people, as a people who have been saved by God's goodness and salvation. And he contrasts in chapter 5 here the world and the Christian, the unbelieving life and the believing life in the greatest possible way. Darkness, light. Dissipation and wastefulness and destruction versus Spirit-filled, bearing the fruit of goodness, righteousness, and truth. And so he says the understanding of how to be that way as a Christian, how to grow as a Christian, has something to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, he said, but be filled with the Spirit. The power that the Holy Spirit brings to the mind and to the emotions and the will of the Christian is the key to faithful living and Christ-likeness. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, that is, the outworking of his work within us, are all the characteristics that Jesus Christ had in his character. Love. And what that means: joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, and self-control. The work of the Spirit is to help us as Christians grow into conformity to Christ, to be like him in those characteristics, in the way we speak, even the way we think, to overcome evil thoughts and replace them with righteous and good thoughts, to overcome hatred and replace it with love. To become like him who was so good that he was qualified to lay down his life as an atoning bloody sacrifice on the altar of the cross to atone for your sins if you're a believer. Such a sacrifice calls us and impels us to become like the one who was that good. For it is not just that he died to gain forgiveness of our sins. He died to work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit to make us like himself. Once we were made in God's image and bore his likeness and character, we fell into sin, and the curse was to leave us with our sins. Christ came in mercy and kindness to do something about that, to save us from ourselves and make us what we could not make ourselves. Lovers of God and man, reflectors of the image of God. Now this morning, as we look at this passage, the passage actually says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be continually filled with the Spirit." Whatever this is, it's not talking about a one-time thing or a periodic thing. It's talking about the Christian obeying the command to be continually filled with the Spirit. How in the world do you do that? Well, the first thing I want us to look at is that not to be filled with the Spirit is a wasted life. Paul describes the wasted life in verses 17 and 18, first of all. "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." He's talking about foolishness versus living according to God's will. And God's will is not a mean will or a bad will or an oppressive will. God's will is good for us. Heaven's good. The love of a heavenly father for his earthly children is good. He loves to give good gifts to his children. His eye is always upon us. He cares for us more than we care for ourselves, or anyone on earth could care for us. That's good. The will of the Lord for us is always right. And that's one of the fundamental truths you have to commit yourself to as a Christian. That when I come to Christ and find the goodness of God's grace for my sins atonement, I can trust this God that whatever he commands me to do and directs me to do has got to be good. That's one of the fundamental motivations for living as a Christian. And then he says in verse 18 about this wasted life, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So he's been spending the first 17 verses explaining the wasted life. And he started in verse 3 with immorality and impurity and filthy talk and covetousness and immorality, idolatry, deception, these lives that are led for self, trying to get happiness through deception and manipulation, and trying to get attention from others by extreme behaviors. He said, this is not the way you're to live. That's darkness. Light is a life that consists in all goodness, verse 9, and righteousness and truth. Now this command, do not get drunk with wine, is more than a command to avoid drunkenness. It is a statement of life without God. Getting drunk is just a manifestation of life without God. Now, I'm not making a statement on the right or wrong of the Christian being able to drink a glass of wine or something at a meal. We're not talking about that. We're talking about drunkenness here. Be not drunk with wine. For it is dissipation. It is, the word dissipation means wasteful, but its deepest meaning means destructive. Drunkenness destroys a person's life, and it always affects the life of those around them. My father-in-law was an alcoholic, and it affected our lives every time we walked in his house. We love him. We hope that at the last he turned to Christ, but we experienced that. It is not a sin that just involves self. Alcohol is a depressant, not a stimulant. It depresses the areas of the brain that think about reason. This is science. This is not a preacher up here saying, this is what I think. This is as a result of scientific study of the brain, that alcohol actually suppresses reason and the centers that affect our decision-making and morality. And it makes those parts of the brain that are about pleasure-seeking and selfishness take over. It removes self-control and wise thinking. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was, I believe, the greatest pastor-preacher of the 20th century. I believe that, and I'll say it. He was the Spurgeon of the 20th century. But he was not just that. He was a medical doctor. And his skills were so recognized that he was actually, before he went into full-time ministry, a medical doctor for the royal family of England. So this was one of the brightest stars in medicine on the horizon in England when he gave all of that up to preach the gospel of Christ and heal men's souls. Here's what he said. What alcohol does is this. It knocks out those higher centers, and so the more primitive elements in the brain come up and take control. And a man feels temporarily better. He has lost his sense of fear. He has lost his discrimination. He has lost his power to assess or to judge. Alcohol merely knocks out his higher centers and releases the more instinctive, primal elements. But the man believes he's being stimulated. See, that's the odd part about it. What is really true of him is he's become more of an animal. His control over himself has diminished. What's the last fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 3? Self-control. Do not be drunk with wine, influenced, controlled by drunkenness, but be filled with the Spirit. Come under true control, under true happiness. Dr. Lloyd-Jones goes on, and I'm not going to go into more of what he said, but he asked the statement, why do they call it happy hour? Because people are trying to be happy. And it's actually depressing them. And they're sorry the next day. Drunkenness is an act of rebellion against God. And I hope you young people are listening to me. Drunkenness is an act of rebellion against God. It's a sin against this commandment. Do not be drunk with wine. Looking for a place in the Bible? Here it is. It is an addictive seeking of pleasure or escape in this world, as if God is not good enough to bring you happiness. It's an idol, and it's idolatry. It is unbelief in action. It is the extreme act of one who is so depressed or selfish or self-seeking or hopeless or despairing of life that he is willing to give his mind and his body over to drunkenness in order to make himself happy. Now, it doesn't have to be just alcohol to do this. It could be adrenaline. It could be drugs. The addictive adrenaline of anger is intoxicating. The rise of adrenaline and the feeling of strength in sports in the moment is addictive. The vicarious acts of violence against those who have harmed you in computer games and the movie screen is addictive, because it brings a rush of adrenaline and vicarious revenge. The music, which lyrics are full of rebellion against God, unfaithfulness, as well as the various kinds of music that affect a person physically to rise in adrenaline, is addictive. It is all the same. Like drunkenness, an obsessive addiction to seeking false happiness, ending in dissipation, wasted time, foolish behavior, and acts that are destructive to the soul and sometimes change your whole life, for which there's no return. No matter how many times you ask forgiveness afterward, God says up front that it is a sin. Now, Paul may be referring to the worship of Bacchus or Diana of the Ephesians. As I said, these pagan religions were based upon the person becoming possessed by the god through the use of drugs and alcohol, so that their immoral behavior was no longer accountable to them. You understand? It wasn't their fault what they did, and so they did it. The only thing I've seen in our society that's comparable to it is the excesses of Mardi Gras in New Orleans. And the fact is, it's based upon those very pagan gods and the worship of Bacchus and others. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. One of the griefs that I've seen since I've lived here, and Debbie and I both have seen it, is to see that there actually are parents in our parish and in our culture around South Louisiana that encourage their children to drink unto drunkenness. And at an early age, experience the addictive draw of alcohol, so that it becomes a part of their lifestyle and search for happiness instead of turning to God for happiness. It's so sad, because you see over 20 years or 30 years or 50 years for some, you can see the destructiveness to family life, to the raising of children, to those children grown up, and it just goes on to the next generation and the next one. Anything that is substituted for God is idolatry. Any path of happiness that leaves out God's path of happiness is idolatry and false. It's dissipation. It's actually destructive to you. Paul said in Romans 13:13, "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." Peter said in 1 Peter 4:3, "For the time already past," speaking to Christians now, "the time already past, the way they used to live, is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." It's a sin against God. Jesus had to die for such sins. Paul described the root of this problem. He said the unbelieving life that is found in this behavior is nothing but a denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:32, "If the dead are not raised," if Christ is not raised, that's the context, "if Christians are not raised from the dead through Christ's resurrection, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." You either believe in Christ's resurrection and build your life on it, or you don't believe in it and run your own way to destruction. And so Paul is trying to help these Ephesians. Don't go back to what you see on the streets all the time around Diana's temple. It's a destructive life. That's not what brings true happiness in the mind and in the heart and in the soul of man. What brings true love between friends that lasts for a lifetime and an eternity. But it doesn't work. Rather, be filled with the Spirit. So what does that mean? To be filled with the Spirit. Well, it's a contrast to this drunken life. It's a life where you're no longer controlled by the alcohol, where you have a depressed mind and you don't know it, foolish behavior and you don't think so, and destruction to your life which you don't believe until much later. Rather, be controlled continually by the Spirit of God. And that's what he's using this contrast to explain. Now, understanding this filling of the Spirit, you have to go back to understand some other things about the Spirit first. And the first one is this, that the Bible teaches that all Christians are baptized and sealed by the Holy Spirit. When you're born again, that is the baptism of the Spirit. And it is the seal of the Spirit when you repent and believe the gospel. Not everybody believes that. But I will say this, everybody believed it up until about 1850. 1 Peter 12:13. Paul writes to the Corinthians. And it's interesting that he says this to the Corinthians because they were arguing with each other. They were having to discipline one of their members for immorality. They were arguing over the gifts of the Spirit, and Paul actually said to them that not all of you have the gifts, do you? He was saying there is no gift that everybody has across the board. Not all have the gift of prophecy, do you? He said. Not all have the gift of tongues, do you? But, he said in 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. All Christians were baptized in the Holy Spirit when they were saved, or born again is a better word. When God's Spirit gave them a new heart. That is the baptism of the Spirit. And they were sealed when they expressed faith. And first, in Ephesians 1:13, if you just turn back a few pages, Paul said, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge of our inheritance. A seal is that which marks a document as authentic and protects it from tampering. So we were born again by the Spirit, and when we believed, we were sealed by that Spirit. Our faith was sealed to our hearts. Every Christian has that. And yet Paul says, you need to be continually filled with the Spirit. I command you, be filled with the Spirit. So what is this continual filling of the Spirit? Well, follow me again for just a minute. You can't get more of the Holy Spirit in you than you already have. Do you understand that? If I were to pick this little pinpoint in the universe right here in the atmosphere that you can't see, the Holy Spirit is fully there in his person. And he is fully in this entire universe that we can see and beyond because of his immensity. And in the characteristics of God to be everywhere present, that means that he's as much fully here as he is there, and he's completely fully in every Christian. The Bible teaches this. So you can't get more of the Spirit, like a half-filled glass, and somehow you're trying to get more of him in you so that you can act better. That's not the idea. But that's the idea you read in some of the books in the Christian bookstores, or here on the radio, and certainly watching on TV. It's just ridiculous. He's a person. He's not a liquid. When you say of someone, he's full of himself, what do you mean? It means all he thinks about is himself and how great he is. When you say someone is full of fear, what do you mean? Well, everything they think and do, they're full, they're controlled by fear. When they're full of sorrow, they're grieving. That's all they can think about is the death of their loved one. And they can't function right now normally because they're completely filled with that. When they're filled with grief, and you see perhaps one of your friends or one of your children destroy their own lives or hurt themselves so terribly, it's something in your stomach that you can't get rid of. You're full of it, and it affects everything you're thinking about. To be full of the Holy Spirit means that the Holy Spirit is affecting everything you think and do. To be continually filled with the Holy Spirit means that you're continually influenced by the Holy Spirit, like a drunk is influenced by alcohol, but only in a good way. It means that you're walking faithfully in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, let me read to you what it's not. The Holy Spirit is not that which has been presented out of the 1800s and come into the American church, so that basically it has affected everyone's concept of the filling of the Spirit. What Luther and Calvin and our Baptist forefathers believed about the Holy Spirit's filling is not the same as you hear about today most times. Beginning in the 1700s, John Wesley taught about the filling of the Spirit as a way to achieve entire sanctification. It's a form of perfection in this life. That you could reach a point being filled with the Spirit, that you're delivered from every known sin, and you are delivered from every known temptation to sin. And this idea that you could be this perfect before you die, entirely sanctified, was picked up by Charles Finney and William Boardman and Hannah Whitehall Smith and the Keswick movement and dispensationalism, and is known to us today as the Higher Life Movement, the Victorious Life Movement, the Exchange Life Movement, etc. And here's the basic idea, that after you become a Christian, or when you become a Christian, Jesus is your Savior. But if you really want to experience happiness, you have to fully surrender to Him as Lord and be passive in your Christian life. Quit trying to live faithfully. Quit trying to obey God. Quit trying to do what you're supposed to do. Just be passive. And surrender yourself to God, and Jesus will send the Holy Spirit to live His life through you, and you'll be able to obey everything you're supposed to do without trying. Now, how does that work when God says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling? Fight the good fight of faith. Discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth except that which is good for edification. You see, there's a responsibility that has been extracted from this view of the filling of the Spirit. And that's why there is so little responsibility given to the Christian today to love God and obey His commandments. Because this very group did not believe that the law of God applies to the Christian. You understand me? This is, you ask, why is the American church so shallow? Why do people say they're born again and they get drunk every Saturday night? Why do they say they're born again and they live together without marriage? And will not build a family and commit to each other? Why does all this happen? It's because of this. That there is a form of Christianity that has been espoused, that you can have Jesus as Savior and be okay for heaven. But you don't have to have Him as Lord to go to heaven. If you really want to live for Jesus, you need to take that second step and fully surrender to Him so the Holy Spirit can possess you, and you won't have to try anymore to live as a Christian. Let me quote from one of their teachers. Christians will be delivered from all known wrong. Sinful cravings will be so completely counteracted by Christ that a person will cease from all voluntary transgressions of the law. The Christian's life will potentially become one of endless victory over every form of temptation and moral weakness. And what that means is you can reach a point where you won't sin anymore. And they hold this carrot out to people, Christians, who are fighting with remaining sin and don't quite understand what's happening because they haven't been taught well. They don't understand that we're in a spiritual warfare between Christ and Satan in the heart of man. And that there's going to be the necessity of God at work in us all the time to keep us from falling. And our response to God's work with 100% effort to live for His glory. So what is the filling of the Spirit? Well, one filling of the Spirit is about being empowered by God as a Christian to do certain acts in crisis moments. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke forth. Stephen, who was a man who was already full of the Holy Spirit and faith in Acts 6, was filled with the Spirit in Acts 7 to suffer martyrdom and bring glory to God. There are certain things that God, times that God sends His Spirit to fill the Christian in moments of crisis for special strength and special task. Bezalel was gifted and filled with the Spirit in the Old Testament to be the craftsman who built the temple for Solomon. Stephen was filled with the Spirit to die with a martyr's faith. But what we're talking about here is a continual filling of the Spirit that is better termed perhaps for us to understand as living by faith in Christ. Strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man. Turn with me to Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Now, Paul apparently understood what the filling of the Spirit was, since he commanded us to do it. And here's what he prayed in Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now that's what the filling of the Spirit is. To be strengthened with power by God's Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Let's get the grammar out before us here. He's saying that I pray that the Holy Spirit will strengthen you with power in the inner man and strengthen your faith so that Christ may abide in your hearts, that he may dwell continually with your hearts. So when he commands us to be filled with the Spirit, it means that he wants our faith to grow. He wants us to do things like verse 19 of chapter 5. Look what is the result of being filled with the Spirit. Worship. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in with your heart to the Lord. Verse 20, a thankful attitude toward all things, giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. A change in our relationships with other people, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And all that means is using your life as a sacrifice to bless them. Wives, be subject to your husbands as a Spirit-filled wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church as a Spirit-filled husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is a Spirit-filled life that's Christ-like. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but be Spirit-filled. Bring them up in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. He says in verse chapter 6, verse 5, slaves, be obedient to your masters, who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. That's all Spirit-filled means. You're calling upon God to strengthen your faith by the power of the Holy Spirit in the inner man, to believe that Christ is your Lord and obey him. All this stuff about mysticism and being slammed to the floor by the Holy Spirit, that's not even in the Scripture. We're talking about a Christ-centered life. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will glorify me. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he strengthens our faith in Christ to live daily with our eyes set on things above where Christ is. And consider the things that are of Christ's likeness, our character, our love, our joy, our peace and patience, our worship, the way we treat our wife, the way we treat our husband and children and parents and employer and employee. All of these things are Christ-like by the power of the Spirit. Now turn with me to Colossians 3, and I'm going to have to hurry and close on this here. What can you do to be Spirit-filled? Well, I have good news for you. God has made it simple. Instead of following charismatic type leaders and teachers who say that they found the secret to life eternal, the Bible has been there all the time explaining it. Colossians 3, verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Do you see what's happening here in Colossians? It's the same context as Ephesians 5, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And then he goes into verse 18, wives, subject to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. It's the same. He's following the same outline. But instead of saying, be filled with the Holy Spirit, he says to them, let the peace of Christ rule your heart. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. You see, the Holy Spirit comes and works in our hearts as we exercise our faith in the work of Christ for our soul. And as we submit our wills to the word of God that he's revealed to us. If you want more work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, you have to keep your eyes upon Christ, and remembering is a better way to put it. Remembering and believing his great love for you and the terrible suffering he endured on the cross for you and how he rose from the dead and is alive today taking care of you. You have to set your mind on things above and let the peace of Christ dwell in your hearts richly. And then you look into the scriptures and you let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. You believe it when he said, he that believes in me has eternal life and will not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And you live on that. You think of his word. You think of his words when he said, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long. And you set your mind on Christ and his words, the one who shed his blood for your soul. And you believe his word. And as you look unto Christ as your Savior and his teachings and word to guide you and teach you, the Holy Spirit works in your heart and strengthens your faith to be faithful to him, so that your worship becomes filled with thanksgiving and joy in singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to the Lord. So that a wife gains strength and looks beyond her imperfect husband and sees a perfect Christ who loves her and says, honey, be subject to him in all things as unto the Lord. And a husband looks beyond his imperfect wife and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ crucified upon the tree for him, loving him in spite of all his sins and faults, being tender and forgiving him, sending the Spirit to gather him out of the dark world to become the bride of Christ. And he looks at his wife and says, I love you because Christ first loved me. And on it goes. The Spirit-filled life is this: loving Christ and keeping his commandments by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts. And there's something you can do about it. Not by going to some meeting and getting overwhelmed and stirred up with adrenaline and having some experience that doesn't last but a couple of days and then you got to go back for another. It's about seeing that Jesus Christ's love in his heart is so good. It is the best thing in the universe to have. And that he loves you so much that he's preparing a place to be by his side eternally to enjoy his fellowship and kindness for eternity. And that has so grasped you that it brings peace to your heart. And as you read his word, you know that it's not because you're just supposed to, but because it's necessary for your faith to grow. So many people read their Bibles, I'm getting nothing out of it, throw it down, just like that. How do you know you're not getting anything out of it? The Holy Spirit may be working through it in your mind in ways you don't even know. It's not about you doing something for God. It's about you gaining and increased faith from God. Be filled with the Spirit. Let the peace of Christ rule your heart. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. Understand and realize how great this salvation is, how faithful he is to you today, that even when you're not thinking about him, he is thinking about you as if you are the only child he has. And praying to the Father, forgive them for their negligence. Just love them as I do. Paul describes two worldviews in the greatest extreme. A life of self-seeking pleasure and happiness in the world through drunkenness and the things of the world, or anything else that substitutes for God's grace in Christ, versus a life of believing that you have been made right with God at the great cost of the death of God's Son for your soul, because he wants you to be by his side. And that has changed your worldview to want to live for his glory. So, which worldview do you live by? What is happiness? Do you live in a world where you seek happiness and pleasure by drunkenness and possessions and recreation and the idolatrous love of others? Or do you seek happiness from knowing that Jesus Christ has loved you and died for you and rose from the dead for you and is ascended on high, ruling all things for you, and loves you to this very day when you hadn't even thought of him at times? That he has given you eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, and sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in you so that you won't be able to go very long without thinking of him. What a great Savior. Do you live with a heart that loves him so much that you desire to be filled with the Spirit as the apostle commanded? Continually influenced by God's word and God's strength to live for his glory forever. If you will come to Jesus Christ as you are and submit yourself to him as Lord and Savior of your life, he will not only save you, but he will help you. You don't have to do it alone. God will be at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure while he commands you to work it out. So come as you are and find a great Savior who's able to make you what you could not make yourself. Only it has to be on his terms. Repentance from sin and turning to him as your new happiness, as your new strength. And he will send the Spirit to help you to change. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us to no longer depend upon the things of this world to make us happy. But we will understand that there's nothing in a world infected with sin that can overcome it. So we thank you that you sent your Son into this world to be the light in the darkness, to bring hope to our hearts, not only of forgiveness of sins, but change. And we thank you that those who set their mind on the Lord Jesus Christ and things above where he is will have his help and strength on earth to grow in grace and faith, to love him and keep his commandments, learning how to love God with all our heart and our neighbor as ourselves. We thank you for the peace of Christ which rules our hearts and the word of Christ which dwells richly within us. Help us to use these means to be filled with the Spirit continually. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.